We're continuing in the series on the great sins of the Old Testament. And we've gone through David and Solomon and Rehoboam over the last 3 weeks. Father, son, and grandson. And we talked about how during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom was split in two. There was a division, and it became two nations. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam were the two rivals, the two leaders of the two sides. But like many rivals, there wasn't a good guy and a bad guy. There were two bad guys. Today we come then to the sins of Jeroboam, the rebel leader. And our passage, we're going to have two passages this morning. The first one is in 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. That is, then this became a stumbling block, a sin for all the people, for they all began to go to these places to bow before these images, these golden calves. Verse 31. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that had been devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar and made offerings. Now, there's a second little passage that I want to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Why didn't he just use the Levites that were there in the northern kingdom? Well, this passage explains, beginning in verse 12, the second half of verse 12. So Rehoboam, let's talk about Rehoboam here. So Rehoboam held Judah and Benjamin. He continued to reign over those southern tribes. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests, that is Jeroboam, appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel down to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So last week we talked about how the kingdom of God's people was divided between north and south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, in the south, Jeroboam, the king of Israel, in the north. And even though the Bible makes clear that Jeroboam's act of rebellion against King Rehoboam was wicked and rebellious, that political rebellion really doesn't receive that much attention in the biblical record. It is the sins that Jeroboam committed after the division that Jeroboam is infamous for. The expression, the sins of Jeroboam, occurs at least 15 times in the story from here to the end of 2 Kings. And if you want to read, you get an example of that, it occurs 5 times in 2 Kings 15, 8 to 28. So you can get a sampling of them there. In every one of those times that this expression, the sins of Jeroboam, occurs, it's referring not to his part in the cessation of Israel, but to the sins he commits after. In fact, of all the sins that we're talking about this summer, the sins of Jeroboam are famous not just for having been committed by Jeroboam, but committed also by a long line of those who succeeded him on the throne of Israel. The sins of Jeroboam had to do with what Jeroboam did after he became a king of the 10 northern tribes. So here's what happened. After spearheading the secession of the northern tribes and being elevated to the position of the king of this new nation, Israel, Jeroboam's next move was to secure his new nation. First, he made the city of Shechem to be the new capital. But he had a fear, a deep fear. And his fear was that the legitimacy of his new kingdom would be threatened by the location of the people's worship. You see, 3 times every year, the Israelites were obligated to travel down to celebrate the annual feasts in Jerusalem, where God's temple was, with its sacrifices and its Ark of the Covenant. Jeroboam thought that if the people continued to travel back to Judah for these festivals, it would begin to dawn on the people that Judah was the location of the true throne of Israel. Maybe God was with Judah and not with Israel, thus undermining the legitimacy of his reign and his throne. So he decided to relocate Israel's worship to curtail his people's religious identification with Judah. He set up alternative locations in Israel for the people to worship, so they would no longer go to Jerusalem. First, he ordered 2 golden calves be fashioned, one for the city of Bethel and one for the land of Dan. And then he introduced these 2 golden calves to the people with these words, "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Reminds you a lot of Aaron and the golden calf that he made, doesn't it? He also set up other shrines on the high places in Israel. And he appointed a new order of priests who are not from the tribe of Levi. Because as the 2 Chronicles reads, the Levites went to Judah. And he instituted a feast to take the place of the feasts that were celebrated down in Jerusalem. Now, where did Jeroboam come up with all of this stuff? Well, verse 33 tells us he devised it in his own heart. He just made it up. Now, how did Jeroboam get the people to buy into this new religion that he just made up in his own heart? Well, he did that by maintaining enough of the old religion to keep their consciences appeased. He continued the sacrifices. He continued to use the words that this is the God of Israel who brought us out of the land of Egypt. But he just used different places and different altars and different priests. He even continued the feasts, but he made them local feasts. You didn't have to travel down to Jerusalem, or you could avoid that long, arduous trek and stay closer to home. And he even continued the priesthood, though unlinked now from Levi. Counterfeit religion always keeps some parts and some forms of the true religion. Otherwise, it would not be an effective tool of helping people go astray, because too many red flags would be raised, and people would feel like they're being unfaithful. And also, by abolishing the awkward and inconvenient parts of the old religion, his new religion looked like an improvement. So why are these sins of Jeroboam mentioned so many times in 2 Kings? Well, Jeroboam was the first of 19 kings in Israel. Because all 18 kings of Israel who came after Jeroboam followed in his footsteps and thus likewise practiced the sins of Jeroboam. That's what it said when it describes each of these men. Not every single one, but they all did it clearly. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam, meaning that he continued to support and acquiesce to this new religion. Now, these 19 kings of Israel, I would like to sing you a song about the 19 kings of Israel, and this is for the sake of parents especially who would like to teach their children to memorize these 19 kings. And if I sing it, then you have it on the tape and you have it in the notes and you can teach it to your children. I have a story I'd like to tell about the 19 kings of Israel. The first one's name was Jeroboam I, and Nadab was the second one, then Baasha, Elah II, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, Pew, Ahaziah, Joram, and Jehu, Jehoahaz, Joash, and Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalman, Menachem, Pekah, Pekahiah, Hoshea. All 19 were wicked men, and God judged them again and again. So, there's the song. And it wasn't just the kings who went along with the sin of Jeroboam. 2 Kings 17:22 tells us that the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them, so they all embraced it. It became the way in Israel. And Israel remained in this sin for 300 years until finally God sent the king Josiah and told him to go up north to tear down these altars that Jeroboam had built in the high places and brought this to an end. But 300 years this dominated religion in Israel. So the sin of Jeroboam was that for political reasons he invented a new religion for God's people. He rearranged and reinvented the worship of the eternal God of heaven for the mere advantage of his earthly kingdom. And let's talk a little bit more about why this sin was such a big deal. The second commandment, the Ten Commandments, have this special role in the moral instruction of God. And the second commandment says not to worship idols. This isn't referring to having other gods besides the Lord. That was already covered in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you see, is about worship. God does not want to be worshipped by means of idols. The way God requires us to worship is based on the truth of who He is. Romans 1:23 teaches us that man's great problem is exchanging the glory of God for created things. Instead of worshiping God and giving Him thanks, we worship things or people or fantasies, whatever. And so in instructing us in worship, God commands us to worship Him in ways which reflect who He is and not in ways which focus on tangible objects or visible things. For instance, God teaches us to direct our prayer and our praise not to some material object or place, but to a spiritual God who is invisible and yet is personal, very personal, and accessible. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and Aaron makes the golden calf and says, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt," Exodus 32:4, the people hadn't just committed a minor infraction of worship procedure. By departing from God's instructions for worship, they were exchanging the truth for a lie. By attempting to worship God in a false way, they were indeed worshiping a false God. Well, following now in Aaron's footsteps, Jeroboam reinvents the religion of Israel to suit the occasion. Religion, as God has defined it, had threatened Jeroboam's earthly well-being, at least from his perspective. And so he felt like he had to make some adjustments. Jeroboam didn't believe that success was from the Lord. He believed that success was the result of political strategies and ploys. He thought that advantages came from shrewdly manipulating people and things in the world. And so the way he led the people to worship was a sign of what was actually in his heart, a sign of who he really trusted in, a sign of who he really worshiped. You see, some people just reject the true God and the whole notion of worshiping and serving Him. But others find it inconvenient to do so. They don't want to worship God, but denying Him is too costly. So what do? They invent an alternate, a counterfeit. You remember the old Where's Waldo books, where every page was filled with incredible artistic busyness. Other people, creatures, things just so crowded you could hardly see what was going on in the picture. But every single picture had Waldo in it, this little tiny character, and you had to search through the whole picture and you had to find Waldo in each picture. Well, that's very instructive because Satan does the same thing. When the author or whoever painted those books, when he or she did those drawings, they produced as many things that would distract you from the real Waldo as possible, as many counterfeit Waldos. And so it is that Satan is the master counterfeiter, and he creates as many false Jesuses so that it's hard to find the real one. And that's the world we find ourselves in today. We'll get more to that in a minute. It also makes me think of how when you have a big family, and probably all of you have experienced something like this before, you've lost a child. I remember many years ago when Abigail was 3 years old, we were at Great Meadows on 4th of July with 10 million other people, and suddenly, where's Abigail? 3 year old, you know, she just had wandered off somewhere. And so we told everybody that we knew that was around us, and everybody started frantically looking for Abigail. And and calling her name and running around and asking people.
Well, what if somebody had brought up a little boy
to us and said, this child is around the age that you said? That's not her. It's a girl. It's a girl. And then if somebody had brought up a little girl, and we would have said, no, that's not her. Our little girl is at least 2 years younger than this. And then someone brings us a younger girl, and we say, no, that's not her. Our girl is in a yellow outfit. And then what if somebody came and pulled us aside and said, you know, it seems to me that you're being a little fussy. We keep finding children, but it never seems like it's good enough for you. Well, that would be the most ridiculous thing ever. We're not just looking for a little girl who's like our Abigail. We're looking for our Abigail. And even if you found a little girl who was dressed in yellow and her age and named Abigail, it wouldn't be the right one if it wasn't our Abigail. You see, when you're looking for a person, it's not enough to be close. There is no close. It's either the person or it's not the person. And so it is with the Lord. You see, it's not just Jeroboam and his successors who are guilty of the sins of Jeroboam. The sin of changing true religion to make it fit with man's interests has been one of the most dangerous foes of true religion throughout history. We no longer call it the sin of Jeroboam. But this sin is being committed left and right in our world today. Sadly, many are in the business of inventing, counterfeiting, or distorting the true religion and then claiming it's the real thing and selling it as if it's the real thing. And it's always dangerous and ugly when man gets his hands on religion. But Christianity is not ours to reinvent or reconfigure or rearrange. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with creativity or new ideas. There's nothing wrong with Christianity being manifested differently in the context of different cultures. There's even, in Matthew 9, a parable, 17, the parable of the wine and the wineskins, which talks about something like this. But what the church needs most is not something new. It needs to be faithful to what was delivered through the apostles in the New Testament. There's a big difference between the forms of Christianity and its substance. Or to put it in another way, there's a big difference between the elements of the faith which are laid out in the scripture and the elements which are more incidental to the faith and which are not laid out in the scripture. For example, singing praise to the Lord, listening to the preaching of God's word, celebrating the Lord's Supper. They are, in one sense, all forms, but they are forms which are biblical and integral to the practice of the Christian faith. But the number of songs and the style of music and the length and depth and style and language even of the preaching and a number of the details of the Lord's Supper, these are not laid out in Scripture and are not essential to the Christian faith and therefore are appropriate to change between cultures and generations. Today, the recasting of Christianity is frequently done, though, in light of contemporary notions of morality and justice. 21st century America doesn't like the idea that there is a God who lays down laws for mankind and claims authority over mankind and says that he will judge mankind. It doesn't like the idea that mankind is, that God calls them sinful and depraved, and that God says that they are under his wrath. It doesn't like the idea that our only hope is in the substitutionary death of the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, and reserved for those who yield to him in faith. Only. These parts of the gospel are offensive. And so there's a great pressure to make adjustments in order to protect the acceptability of the gospel. But what you end up with is a different gospel. What you end up with is Christianity on man's terms. The parts man doesn't like get amputated, and man adds in new parts. But it is the worship of God in name only. True worship through Jesus Christ is abandoned. These distorted versions of Christianity are ultimately human imaginations and philosophies dressed in religious garb and communicated in religious language. Many would dispute that, of course. They claim to worship the true Jesus Christ, just like Jeroboam claimed he worshiped the true God of Israel. But just as Jeroboam made two golden calves and announced, "Behold your God who brought you up out of Egypt," so this distorted Christianity has created a new and in their minds improved Jesus Christ, and they have announced, "Behold your God who saved you." By calling the one they preach Jesus Christ doesn't make him Jesus Christ. You can worship anything and call it Jesus. But unless you're worshiping the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, and now sits in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, you are not worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, false Christianities may have much that's impressive. They may have impressive programs. They may have impressive buildings, enough to make us envious. They may have impressive music and public speaking and good deed doing. Sometimes they may even care well for one another and take care of one another's needs. But one thing is missing, and that's the truth of Jesus, the truth of God's word. Eternal salvation has been replaced by earthly adjustments. Hope for heaven has been replaced by finding earthly fulfillment. Modern sensibilities have taken the place of scriptural teaching. And scripture is only used as illustration of modern ideas, human ideas. And yet they come into beautiful buildings with beautiful flower arrangements and comfortable seats. It all looks so pretty on the outside. But in their hearts, they are really worshiping themselves. And sadly, our world today and our country is peppered with churches that look warm and wonderful on the outside and go by the name of churches, but are only spreading lies. Hell is full of people who were religious. Hell is full of people who prayed, and people who were very nice, and people who spent their lives in church because they were worshiping a God of their own imaginations. The true God made them too uncomfortable. Now, you'll notice that in this sermon, I'm not mentioning any names and I'm not mentioning any groups. And that's on purpose, because the principle that we get from the scripture here is that this happens. And it's not my role, I don't believe, to give my opinions about where this has happened or where it hasn't happened. There's many that are somewhere in the middle. But I'm trying to express the principle that we find in the Bible. And this is a very relevant thing, especially for young people as they go forward into their lives. We live in a day when there is tremendous pressure to update not just the incidentals of the Christian faith, but the essentials, the biblical essentials of the Christian faith. I read an article last week, supposedly written by a pastor, and he was basically saying, I shouldn't say that, I'm not sure if it was a he or she. He or she was basically saying that the evangelical church in America has always been dependent on new converts. And we're going to lose our ability to pull in new customers if we continue to maintain the old sexual standards of the Christian church. Don't you see? You're going to lose. The church is going to shrivel up and die. We've got to adapt. We've got to change the way that we view human sexuality. Or else the church is not going to thrive and succeed. Well, the fact is, God's the one who builds the church. The church is not a business which must figure out a way to be financially successful. The church doesn't even have to be dependent on buildings and paid staff. It's better to have a few people meeting in a house, being true to God's word, than to have a prospering megachurch which is compromising the gospel. Now, I'm not criticizing megachurches. They can be faithful too. And tiny churches can be unfaithful. I'm just saying worldly success isn't what we're striving for. We're striving to be faithful to God. The unlikely conversion of Rosaria Butterfield, and if you haven't read her story, I encourage you to do so. It demonstrates that God can bring new converts without compromising the truth. But there's another way churches are adapting the faith to become more successful today. They're adapting the church according to business principles. What do people want? Let's give it to them. And this is fine to an extent. Do people want to sing more? Do people want to have church earlier in the morning? Do they want Sunday school classes on more practical subjects? Do they want the preacher to apply his sermons more to the subject of marriage or something else? The problem is when people don't like things like teaching on controversial issues in our society. Or when people don't like being challenged but only encouraged. Or when people don't want to spend time praying together but doing fun activities. The going philosophy in our society today is that you get to make up your own reality and your own identity. You don't have to do what anybody else tells you to do or be who anybody else wants you to be. And this, of course, flies in the face of Christian truth that we were created by God. And that we belong, therefore, to Him. And that He is the one who tells us who we are and what we should do. If you want to go against the Bible's truth, you can always find some supposedly Christian teacher who, in the name of the Bible, will give you permission to do what you want to do. You see, if there is actually no true God, and everything religious is just of human origin, then the true and the counterfeit versions of Christianity seem basically the same. From a sociological perspective, we're just evaluating these groups that claim that they worship Jesus and they do things very similarly, and we're just looking at them without favoring one. But if there is a true God, and Christianity is the true religion as it's revealed in the New Testament, as He and the Old Testament, then the two, the counterfeit and the true, are as different as night and day. One is a matter of human preference and wisdom. The other is a matter of biblical principle and divine command. One is divinely revealed religion, and the other is human invented religion. It makes all the difference in the world. The very notion of true religion is a problem for many today. They believe that all religions are basically the same. But what is religion, and what is it for? If it's all about us, then we ought to have the right to improve it, should we deem it useful. We could change it however we find to be most helpful. And that's the way most people think about it, or many people. For them, religion is a means as opposed to an end. It's a means of making people feel better. It's a means of getting along with each other better. And so the real question is there really a living God? Is there a reality which is greater than this reality? And if so, does that reality exist to help us with this reality, or does this reality help us to exist with that reality? As a church, we exist because we believe that there really is a God, and that He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ and through the Bible. And if this is true, we must ask, do I put my trust in myself or in this God? Do I put my faith in my own ability to figure things out? Or do I put my faith in God's knowledge and His ability to communicate truth to us in His Word? You see, in ancient Israel, in the days of Jeroboam, true religion was all about the location of worship. Everyone worships. The question is, where do you worship? In God's Word, He has told us who He is and how He wants to be worshiped. According to His Word, there is only one place to worship Him, and that is at the feet of His Son, Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father except through Him. And so in His name, I call you to come to Him and worship Him alone. There's nowhere else to go. Let us pray. Thank you, O Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you for eyes to see that He is the Savior, that He is the living God. Thank you that He has risen from the dead and ascended to your right hand. Thank you that one day He will return to this earth, and on that day no one will think any longer that He is not real. We look forward to that day, O Lord. We pray that we would live in the light of that reality every moment of every day until then. We pray in His precious name. Amen.